All right, good morning, class. Let me share with you a bit of an announcement that's not really good news. Ed Limley is back in the hospital again. They think it's UTI. Last night he was running a fever of over 101, so they took him in the emergency room by an ambulance to the emergency room. And the last I heard, I think Joe said he still was in the emergency room. Of course, you know, that they're all full and they're waiting for beds, and so we want to keep him in our prayers. They tested him for COVID again, and he did not have COVID, so that's good news. He's had shots, of course, and so we're hopeful that he will recover, but keep him in your prayers. We're in Matthew chapter 12, and we're in a section that's really quite interesting. This is the section that you may remember Doug mentioned. We're moving to a section where he's getting some opposition. And in this section, we have a section that really is following on what we looked at on Wednesday. And really, this section, I think, centers around the whole idea of Sabbath. You may remember in the last section, Jesus had done some healing on first of all, his disciples were walking through the grain field on Sabbath, and they had rubbed their hands together and they'd eaten some of the grain. And then afterwards, he healed someone on the Sabbath. And we're going to get another Sabbath healing. And interestingly enough, in the last section, Jesus says that he indeed is greater than the temple. And that's a big statement. And then at the very end, he says that he's Lord of Sabbath. He's in charge of Sabbath. He made Sabbath. And so he knows what breaking Sabbath is all about. And so we're going to get yet another Sabbath story. Our text begins, departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned him, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Okay, so Jesus now goes on. The general theme again in Matthew is the rising opposition that Jesus is facing. And so it's very clear that that's happening now. Sometimes the opposition is expressed against his disciples, and sometimes it's against him. Initially, it was against his disciples. They were working on the Sabbath because they had rubbed their hands together and eaten that grain. And sometimes it's against him because he heals on Sabbath, and they'll make a big deal of that. Yet we see that Jesus is a faithful Jew, and he's going to go, as always, when it's Sabbath, he goes to synagogue. Every good Jew goes to synagogue. By the way, I don't know whether any of you have lived in Jewish communities before, but it's really quite interesting. If you live in a Jewish community, there'll be a synagogue there because they can only walk a certain distance on Sabbath. And really strict Jews are always going to walk on Sabbath and not get in their car and drive on Sabbath, because driving is work, and walking longer than 3/4 of a mile is work. And so there's always a synagogue in the middle of a Jewish community. In Romania, it's really interesting because Jenny and I will walk, and as we walk along, there are 3 synagogues in relatively close proximity, but they're further than 3/4 of a mile apart. Because, again, the Jewish community is around there. They had a large Jewish community. Some of them left because of the persecution that came for Jews during World War II. But most of them came back again. And so we have these wonderful Jewish communities. The religious leaders saw the man with a withered hand, and they saw, aha, we got a test case. Because we know about this Jesus. This Jesus always looks on folks and he has compassion for them. He's going to feel sorry for this guy. And you know what? I'll bet you anything, he's going to heal him. And so they're going to get him for doing work on the Sabbath. The accusers knew that Jesus would need to do something for a man who was in need. If somebody's in need, he's going to meet their need. And that's always the case with Jesus. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy by showing their greater concern for winning a debate than for the man who's in need. They don't care about this guy and the fact that he has this withered hand and that he's had it for years probably, but they want to win the debate. You know, we want to beat this Jesus guy in this debate. Jesus compassionately will heal the man. The withered hand is literally a dry hand. It's kind of dried up. perhaps paralyzed. The man was not in imminent danger of death. And again, the Jewish law said this: if somebody is about to die, you can do something to help them on Sabbath. But otherwise, you got to wait till Sunday. And so this guy's had a withered hand, and you know, a withered hand is a withered hand, and it's going to still be there tomorrow, so why doesn't Jesus just wait till the next day? But they kind of get a feel for what's happening, and they're playing off of the Mishnah. That's the Talmud kind of literature. The Mishnah, a tractate called Yoma, which is the word for days, what you can do on certain days. And it's in that tractate that says that, again, you can't do anything for somebody who's sick if they're not about to die. If they can wait till the next day, you got to wait till the next day. He could just as well have waited till the next day, but Jesus doesn't. He has compassion for the man where he is that day. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now you guys don't understand Sabbath, he's basically saying. You've missed it. Before healing the man, Jesus uses this simple illustration. You've got a sheep, a lamb, and your lamb falls in a pit, and you're not going to leave it there for the whole day. You know, you're going to rescue that lamb, right? I mean, after all, that's money, and that's your livelihood, and it could die. And so you're going to take care of that sheep. And so Jesus uses that simple illustration to make his point. He says, basically, Sabbath law about working on Sabbath has nothing to do with doing good for people who are in need. If somebody's in need, you can do it on Saturday. Got it? And so he's making this big deal. And it's interesting that Matthew has collected these Sabbath stories. Do they all happen one day right after another? Maybe, but it may be. He's collected them, but at least he's telling the Sabbath stories together so that we'll get the point. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Here is this man. Jesus commanded the man, stretch out your hand. He commanded the man to do something that was impossible in his condition. I mean, he's got this, stretch out your hand. He could have said, well, I can't do that. But he does something that he could never do before. He stretches it out, and he will be healed. Jesus gave both the command and the ability to fulfill the command. The man put forth his hand, put forth the effort, and he was healed. He had to do what Jesus said, or he wouldn't have been healed. So he says, stretch out your hand. He does it and is healed, and it's immediate again. Luke chapter 6, verse 11 has the same story. As the critics were filled with rage that he healed this man. They're angry that he did it. Why? He shouldn't have done that. And so you get a bit of a different little twist on the story in Luke than you get here. We don't get there filled with rage. We do understand they're concerned. Which is more a violation of the Sabbath, when Jesus healed the man or when these folks hate-filled and plotted to murder the godly man who had never sinned against anybody? Which is more the kind of thing you shouldn't do on the Sabbath? See, Jesus is making this big deal, and again, Matthew makes a big deal of it. They're breaking law as well by hating somebody. And so he makes a big deal of it. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they would destroy him. So they're plotting. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. For a time, Jesus withdrew from a somewhat public ministry as the opposition has grown. And so we're in this opposition period, so he's going to withdraw, but the crowds follow him. Wherever he goes, you know, if you're sick and you got this man who can heal you, you're going to go wherever he is. And so they're going to go and follow him. which I think is interesting and striking in the story. This was not out of cowardice. He's not afraid. That's not why he's withdrawing. But it's really in respect for God's timing. He realizes that if he were to stay with the crowds and to keep doing what he's doing, it might change the time when they're going to kill him. And God has a plan for that. Now, what's God's plan for that? He's going to die at Passover because he's going to be the Passover lamb. And so, you know, it's God's plan. And so it's all going to happen according to God's plan, God's timing. And he's very much, I think, aware of that. He makes a big deal of those things. It's not time yet. Jesus did what he could to escape the press of the crowds, but the crowds followed him. He responded with compassion, and he healed them all. By the way, this is the only time you get that kind of language. He healed them all. Did Jesus heal every lame man, every leper man, every blind? No. He does some, and he does those always to sort of teach something. But this one, big deal, he healed them all. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out loud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. By the way, notice the word Gentiles falls twice in that text. And that's going to be a big deal. For the average Jew, Jews are going to be saved, but not Gentiles. In fact, some of the Jews had this wonderful theory that Abraham had extra brownie points with God. And once a year, he'd go down to hell or Hades and get the folks who were Jews who had repented there and bring them back to heaven. But it was only Jews. If a Gentile repents, that's his tough luck. But again, interestingly enough, it's only for Jews. But Isaiah is already making a big point of the fact that God is in charge and God is going to save Gentiles. The quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, speaks of the gentle character of the Messiah. He is servant of Yahweh God. He is servant. And he makes a big deal of his being servant. I think that's one of the reasons that our man Matthew is quoting it, because Jesus is very much a servant. He serves others. He meets others' needs. Jesus described himself as a servant. He will talk about being a servant in Matthew 20 when we get there, in Matthew 21, also back in Mark 9 and Mark 10. He uses that same language. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, gives the Savior the title Servant Jesus. He even uses that language. And again, in fact, he uses it twice in that sermon, in chapter 3, verse 13, and again in verse 26. He is the servant of everyone, and behold, as the Lord says, my servant. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Will anyone hear his voice in the streets? Jesus is not going to say terrible things about other folks, and he's not going to cry out, and he's going to take this. It doesn't mean Jesus never spoke loudly. I think sometimes he's going to call them. In fact, he'll call them, you bunch of snakes, you bunch of vipers, you brood of vipers. He'll use that language. We'll see it in just a moment. But it does refer to his gentle and lowly heart and action. He cares about people. And that's the prediction. When the Messiah comes, that's what he's going to be like. He's not going to be like some victorious emperor coming to do battle. He's going to be gentle and kind and gracious. And he then uses this interesting language. A bruised reed he will not break, nor smoldering flax will he quench. He will not quench It's another reference to the gentle character of Jesus. A reed is a fairly fragile plant. If the reed is bruised, you could easily break it off. But Jesus is going to handle it gently, and he won't break it, even though it's this broken reed or wobbly reed that could just easily get broken. And interestingly enough, he uses the second illustration of a flax. That's the wick in an oil lamp. And he doesn't put out the flame even though it's smoldering a bit. Even though some folks are not quite what they ought to be, he's going to cut them some slack. See the kind of Savior we have? You know, he cares about people. And even though they're this bruised reed or this flame that's about to go out, he's going to kind of muster the fire and keep it going. Instead, the Savior will gently nourish the smoking flax, fanning it into flame again. And so he's going to bring folks back who have the right kind of heart. Often we feel that God deals roughly with our weaknesses and our failures, but this is the big prediction regarding the Messiah. He's going to be gentle with our weaknesses and our failures. He cuts us slack. Have you ever been there? I think so, you know. There are times when I have just not quite been what I ought to be, but God kind of cuts me some slack and comes to my aid, and he makes a big deal of that. In his name, the Gentiles will trust. Gentiles, pagan folks. Yeah. He uses the same language to talk about, except there he's a reed that isn't shaken. He stands firm. Yeah. Uses that same kind of illustration. Isaiah 42 speaks of the ultimate ministry of Jesus to Gentiles. And so we're getting that early. Now remember, this is going to be a troublesome kind of language for good old Matthew. Matthew is writing primarily to what kind of audience? Jewish audience. Yeah, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but you're right. They didn't share God very well with the Gentiles around them. This was something that would have been surprising, maybe even offensive to Matthew's Jewish readers, but it's obviously scriptural. You see it even back in the book of Isaiah. God has already got a plan for Gentiles. Yes?
Right after that quote you gave in Isaiah,
Yeah, that's exactly right. If we'd gone a little further, Matthew doesn't have Jesus quote the next verse, but if he quotes the next verse is that light verse that Jim was talking about. They're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. But were they? Not very much. They would take some Gentiles if they would finally come to them and call Yahweh God and go through certain rituals, they could become a proselyte, but they didn't really go out looking so much for proselytes. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed, saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Okay. Again, Jesus displays his complete power and authority even over demons, casting out demonic powers that the tradition of the day said was basically impossible. Interestingly enough, the crowds reacted with a messianic expectation. Could this be the Messiah, the son of David? Could this be the Messiah? You know what? I think I remember that Isaiah said that's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, and could this be the Messiah? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." The Pharisees responded by attributing Jesus' power to the prince of demons. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul. We know it better by Beelzebub. That's the I think the good old King James version. But it's the same word, and it's really prince of demons. Their accusation amounts to a charge of sorcery. He's using some kind of sorcery to cast out demons. It's trickery. One that continued to be leveled against Jesus later by Jewish authorities. They're going to contend that's the case. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" By the way, that middle part of that, does it sound familiar? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand? One of our presidents made a big deal of that. Abraham Lincoln. Exactly. Lincoln made a big deal of that. He was concerned about the U.S. standing against itself when the Civil War was starting. Yeah. Jesus knew their thoughts, and that's a bit remarkable. He knows what they're thinking. He logically observed that it makes no sense for Satan to cast out Satan. That doesn't make sense, guys. You know, for Satan to cast out Satan, why would he do that? You guys don't get it, do you? You know, Satan's working for his own cause. He's not going to cast himself out and cast out his own principalities. That's stupid. A kingdom can't stand against itself. The Pharisees needed to explain how Satan benefited from the work that Jesus had just done. How does Satan get any good out of my casting out this demon from this guy? It doesn't make any sense. And he's arguing. Your argument is a stupid argument. It makes no sense. The devil is not going to cast out the devil. Satan may be wicked. He says, in effect, but he's not a fool. I love this quote from F.F. Bruce. Satan's not a fool. He's not stupid. And so he's not going to do something. That would be stupid of him to cast out demons or to even allow that to be done. And so he's going to use yet another illustration. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Apparently they're claiming to cast out demons as well. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, he's making this question. Jesus asked a question based on their wrong premise that he operated by Satan's power. If that were true, then how did their own Jewish exorcists cast out demons? Now, it's really interesting. Jewish exorcists operated in a conventional fashion by using herbs and magical formulas, and the result was probably insignificant. They probably couldn't do anything. They just claimed to be doing these things. And so they're kind of doing these things. The practice was sanctioned by custom, and it was basically harmless. They didn't do any harm. They didn't do any good, but they didn't do any harm. But in casting out devils, as in all other things, Jesus was original. His method was too effectual. It's effective. It happens. The guy immediately begins to speak and he hears. His power is manifest to all. That was his offense, his offense. And that's, again, F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce, by the way, is an older fella, wrote commentaries, lots and lots of commentaries. Interestingly enough, he was a fellow who never finished a doctorate. He taught all the time in their universities, but he only had a master's degree, never finished a doctorate, but he is recognized as one of the great leaders. It's really interesting, when we would take mission trips to England, one of the fellows who attended the church there where we worshiped was a student of F.F. Bruce's. And it was great to hear him talk about F.F. Bruce and sing his praises. I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. God is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work in me. It's not the devil at all. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Interesting language. He's using yet another analogy. Jesus explained his authority to bind Satan's power. He is stronger than the strong man. Satan is pretty strong. But Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He's going to bind him. And so, again, if you're going to rob somebody, you know, you're going to bind them up so you can rob them. They're not going to just let you take their stuff. Jesus also made it clear that he was stronger, the stronger man, and was not captive under this strong man, the Satan. His message was, I am not under Satan's power. Instead, I'm proving that I am stronger than he is by casting him out of those whom he has possessed. I'm proving I'm stronger than the devil. Are you guys getting it? Don't you see the point here? And again, he's trying to make this deal with the Pharisees. Jesus looks at every life delivered from Satan's domination and says, I am plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. The one who binds the strong man will plunder his goods, and that's our risen Lord. He who is not with me is against me. You get to choose. You can't just be neutral. You either got to be on Jesus' side or against him. And you folks are choosing the wrong side. If one is not for him, then he is against him. If one does not work with Jesus by either active opposition or passive disregard, that one works against Jesus. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Now this is one of those troublesome passages. The unforgivable sin. Oh, what is this unforgivable sin? Do you notice it? And it's really quite interesting. Jesus solemnly warns the religious leaders against rejecting him and against seeing the work of the Spirit as the work of the devil. Their rejection of Jesus, especially considered what they had seen Jesus and his work, showed that they were completely rejecting the Holy Spirit's ministry. You see, basically, if you say that what I'm doing is the work of the devil, there's not any hope for you. You can say bad things about me all day, but if you see the work I'm doing, sooner or later you're going to come to your senses and you'll realize better than that. Does that make sense? Now, I think it's interesting because I have a suspicion that good old Paul was likely in this kind of position. I don't think it's a thing you do at once and there's no hope for you. I know of a theologian who, as a kid, had cursed the Holy Spirit. He'd used some kind of foul language against the Holy Spirit, and he was convinced that he was going to go to hell because he'd done it as a kid, and there was no hope for him. Even though he was a great theologian and argued, etc., there was no hope for him. But I don't think that's the point. As long as you are saying that what God is doing in me is the work of the devil, there's no hope for you. It's not a one-time sin. Does that make sense? As long as you're doing it. That's, I think, again, if you're looking at the life of Paul, I really think Paul says he did everything out of the good conscience. So out of a good conscience, he's persecuting Christians because he thinks that must be the work of the devil. But on the Damascus Road, he discovers that's not the case, and he comes to his senses, and he becomes a great apostle, and he becomes a great leader. But I think that's really striking. The ministry is that ministry is to testify to Jesus. That's the Spirit's ministry. Hence the warning of committing this unforgivable sin. The Holy Spirit's main ministry is to testify of Jesus. You see this, by the way, in John chapter 15, verse 6. He will testify of me. He will give evidence of me. he's going to stand in the law courts and say, I am who I am. And so that becomes important. When one has finally rejected his work, one has truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit and essentially called him a liar in respect to his testimony about Jesus. The religious leaders were close to that. And most of them probably will stay that way. To reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus is fatal. Yes? As long as someone does the dead, you will be saved. You got to confess him, acknowledge him. And again, your words are going to save you. All right, I did it. I made it through. Comments or questions about our material? Yes, Doug.
We had somebody who didn't have a filter. And as long as he was hanging around with church folks, he would speak about godly things. But then he took a part-time job with a rougher bunch.
Would come out.
And again, it was the overflow of the heart. And they say the same thing about Alzheimer's patients. The filter goes away. And so however it is that you live your life, that's what's going to come out at that time.
Yeah, and it's really quite interesting. We had a fella at church where I grew up who could lead the prettiest prayers you've ever heard in your whole life. And my dad and he were in the same kind of business. I could hear, when I was working with my dad, I would hear him say things to folks around him that was just foul language and tell stories that were inappropriate kind of stories. But something is wrong. You know, something's in the heart that's coming out there that he would never do at church. But you see that, unfortunately, of folks. But what's inside your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth. It could keep you out of heaven, sure. Yeah, the judgment day. I think a lot of Alzheimer's patients, though, I'm not condemning them. I think those are things that they would never have said growing up, you know, in real life. And I'm not sure that they even thought those kind of things. Because that's a terrible, terrible disease. And having been there and seen it happen with a mother-in-law, there were things that she would say that you just knew weren't her. Other comments or questions, anybody?
Thank goodness for forgiveness.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Anybody else? All right. Well, I hope you're enjoying our study in Matthew. We've been working our way through it. We've still got quite a ways to go, 28 chapters, and so this will take us a while to get through it. But again, we're nearing on the halfway mark, and so we'll pick up there. On Wednesday, Doug will be doing it. In fact, on Wednesday, Lord willing, Jenny and I will be, by the time you are meeting for church, we will already be in Nebraska. I'm going to Nebraska. Oh, I think I've told you before, one of my former students is the new president of York Christian College. And so I got a special invitation to come for his inauguration, which was a real honor to be invited, first of all, and then for him to make a big deal about my being invited, and then for the inauguration committee to ask me to come. I get to represent the school, OVU, despite the fact that OVU is not paying for it. I'm paying for it, but we're going to go and fly out there and be with them and be with him. And interestingly enough, on we have to get there Wednesday because Thursday morning I'm going to, there's a special little devotional I'm supposed to read a scripture at, and then that evening there's a special dinner banquet, and I got a special invitation to the banquet, and then Friday morning is the inauguration, and I have to wear my robes and everything, and so we had to try to figure out how to get all of this in. I didn't want to have to pay for a suitcase to get there because I was so afraid that if I paid for a suitcase to get there that it wouldn't get there. I really wanted to take everything as a carry-on.
I wear
my robe, yeah. Well, I figured out how to get my robe in my carry-on suitcase, and so I'm going to have to put the robe in there as well as a suit in there to wear suits for everything else that I have to be at. But I think we figured out how to get it in, get everything in our carry-ons to get there. I have no faith in it. Jenny, we made a trip all the way to, I guess it was a trip to, well, we made a trip to Romania and a trip to England where her suitcase didn't make it. And on both occasions, she went to the, what do you call it? No, we went to Lost Baggage, and finally we would get it. But we went to, she went to one of those, thrift store. Yeah, that went bang, thrift store. She went to thrift store to get enough clothes to get her through. And so we were able to manage on both occasions. But I have no faith of in airports getting my luggage there on time, especially. Yes. And he was the president, the last president.
He
did a great job for them. He has. I don't know. That's a good question. I hope to get to see him while I'm out there. But he's there, and now also Steve Hardy is now teaching out there, who taught for us at OVU, and so. In fact, interestingly enough, I told Steve that I was coming for the inauguration. He said, I don't even know the plans for it yet. They haven't told us. And I said, well, here are the plans. So I sent him all the things. He said, well, that's nice to know. So I got it before he did, even though he's out there. Okay, let's bow for a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful for your son. We thank you for the Spirit's work in him, showing us indeed that he indeed is our Messiah, that he is our Savior. We're grateful for his willingness to go to the cross for us. We ask your special blessings upon us today. We thank you for your word and the opportunity we have to study it. We pray you'd be with Doug as he brings us a lesson in a few minutes and help us to, again, be good, attentive listeners and to hear from that. We ask your blessings upon Ed. We pray you'd be with him especially. We understand the struggles he's going through and his health, and because of his age, we're concerned about that, Lord. Be with him and the doctors who care for him. We pray you'd be with Kim Shaleen as well. She's had difficult times. We pray you'd be with Karen. She's gone through some difficult times as well. Be with several of our number who are overcoming COVID now. We're grateful that folks who are friends and family have had it and hopefully are getting better. Be with us this day as we continue in your word and as we continue to share in fellowship with one another and with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.